Well, lots of things to say today as we open up, even before I get into the sermon. First off, again, welcome back, y'all. Did anyone else get some COVID vibes from the past couple of weeks? You're kind of stuck in at home. You can't go out. The regular gatherings, church stuff is not happening. I'm so good to be back together. Like, we have an embodied faith, right? Jesus came to us in the flesh, incarnate. And it's good to have the internet and online presence, but that's not enough, right? We truly need each other. We need handshakes. We need hugs. We need to sit physically next to one another. I've missed y'all terribly. Secondly, happy Black History Month. We missed out on that last week, so yes. And it's a joy to celebrate the legacy of a people group in our nation's history that has been intentionally marginalized and dehumanized. And what a wonderful opportunity to give recognition and honor to these brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers of the faith. You know, and when you get into to Black church history in our nation, it's like a treasure trove. You think you get to the bottom, you ain't at the bottom, right? There's so much more, so many stories that haven't been told intentionally or have been undertold. And so we love to celebrate, not just in February, by the way, at our church, but especially in February, wonderful stories of spiritual heroes, these mothers and fathers of the faith. And it's especially important to do that, recognizing the blatant discrimination and injustice that has existed throughout our history of our nation, this historic racism that has been in the past and yet has had generational effects. And sadly, as the President of the United States reminded us recently through his own evil and cartoonishly racist social media post, this racism continues today. So to our African-American brothers and sisters sitting together in one church, one family, let me say, as a white man speaking on behalf of white brothers and sisters, let me say today, we love you, we see you, and we see the dishonor and indignity and disgrace that still this day comes your way, including from the man who sits in the highest seat of power in our nation. That is wrong, that is evil, and we're so sorry. The Bible tells us clearly that all people, people from every tribe, tongue, culture, and race, all people have dignity and are fearfully and wonderfully made. And this includes President Barack Obama and his beautiful wife, Michelle Obama. These are image bearers created with inherent dignity, children of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the King. And when any image bearer is robbed of this dignity in any way, it is evil. And we also thank the Lord that no one can actually rob our Black brothers and sisters of color of dignity, because dignity is inherent, right? Because you are created in the image of God who does not change, and your dignity does not change. It's sad that this needs to be said, but it does. Now, having said that, let's get into the sermon today. Now, back in the fall, we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And we paused that sermon series for our Advent sermon series. And then we paused for a month to do our outreach sermon series. And now, we move back into the Sermon on the Mount. So quick review before we go further, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, you have the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes, this is where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the pure in heart. And by the way, y'all, if you, like me, when you get on social media, you hear the news, listen to the current events, if you just get weary, I just get tired sometimes. I'm like, I'm so tired of the same conflict, the same arguments, the same points being made over and over and over again, the division and the anger. Family, I think it could be good for us to camp out in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, being reminded that no matter what the anger and vitriol and divisiveness exists in this world, God does not give us the choice to become like those who are hateful, filled with anger. Blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus continues and talks about salt and light. When we are living in the way described in the Beatitudes, then we become salt and light. We reflect, we change those around us, not because we're so great. We're just a mirror reflecting the image and the brightness of the Lord. Then it talks about, Jesus talks about how he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he talks about anger and murder and how, you know, when the Bible says do not murder, we got to be careful not just to think, okay, all right, that doesn't apply to me. I haven't killed anybody. Murder is a matter of the heart, Jesus says. Same with lust. Jesus says that all of us struggle in these various ways, not just externally, but in the heart as well. Jesus gives rules concerning divorce and vows, revenge and love for enemies. Jesus talks about all of this. Now, what do all of these lessons teach us? Here it is. The gospel changes how we live. It must change how we live. All right? Well, here's one way to think about it. The Sermon on the Mount, and we've talked about this if you've been with us for some time, but just as a reminder, the Sermon on the Mount is like Mount Sinai. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, it's like the Mount Sinai of the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, you know, the people of Israel, God's people, gathered the mountain. Moses went up, he heard the law from God, and then he turned and he taught the people the law from God. In the New Testament, Jesus goes up the mountain. Now, Jesus, you got to understand, he's better than Moses. So Jesus didn't have to receive the law because he is God himself. And so rather than listening to God and then telling the law, he just tells him the law. But in both cases, the law from God is intended to form God's people, to change God's people. Here's an example for you. In some religions, there are mandates for what types of clothes you need to wear, right? Some examples are a hijab, the headscarf worn by mainly Muslim women, or a nijab, which is a face covering that's worn only to show the eyes. There's a burqa, which is a full body covering. And in these cases, if you're walking down the street and you see somebody in the clothing that they're wearing, you can identify, okay, they are wearing that type of clothing to reflect their faith beliefs, their religious traditions. But if you think about the Christian, for Jesus, we don't have a specific clothes requirement, right? Like, you know, you go to school, sometimes you have dress codes and you have, you know, different uniforms that you wear. That's not how it is for the Christian. For Jesus, our lifestyle that we wear is supposed to clothe us in a way that identifies us as followers of Christ. We don't have specific clothing requirements. Our clothing is our life. And that lifestyle identifies us. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Making sure that our lifestyle clothing is put on in such a way that we are identified clearly. That our lifestyle clothing looks right in a way that people who know us well, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, they'll see us, our lifestyle clothing, they'll see us and think, oh, that's different. You pass someone on a street wearing a hijab, you notice and you think, okay, that's a different clothing. It means something. It testifies to the person. Family, our lifestyle clothing should be different, testifying that something is different about us. And especially in light of this year being a year of outreach, this lifestyle clothing is one of our greatest tools for evangelism. Our conduct, our lifestyle clothing is one of our greatest tools for outreach. The way we treat each other, the way we love one another, the way we speak, the way we respond to conflict, the way we persevere under mistreatment, the way we turn the other cheek, the way we bring peace into situations of strife, the way we forgive. I mean, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, but many professing Christians don't clothe themselves in that lifestyle. Sure. There have always been false Christians. That's nothing new. I mean, even in the Sermon on the Mount, you had a huge crowd, and yet of that huge crowd, not all of them were true followers of Christ. The multitudes followed Jesus, but only a few were true followers. There have always been false Christians. And that might make us sad or discouraged, but it shouldn't shock us or surprise us. The Bible tells us that for many people will claim to be Christians, but many of those don't know God. Jesus' question for us is simple. Is it true? Is it true? The profession that we make to love Jesus, is it true? Well, let me now get us into the text today, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. I'm going to reread what Miss Denise read earlier. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret may reward you. Okay, back to the clothing analogy, right? If you don't have the right articles of clothing on, something's wrong, right? In cold weather, you better be wearing a jacket. You better be wearing a coat, right? You go outside in cold weather like it's been over the past couple weeks. You know, you get into those teens. It feels like it's in the single digits. You know, you go outside in short sleeves. Something's wrong. You're going to be hurting. This passage presents not one, but two different kind of articles of clothing that we must be putting on as Christians. A right attitude towards money, and a right attitude when it comes to our motives. Jesus here is talking about our money and our motives. There's the two topics that he brings up in here. Now, y'all, we live currently in an era of everything's about perception and praise, and everything's big, right? Viral videos, big public personalities, you know? Everyone's living for praise. We got celebrities living to get big, big public moments. You know, how many followers do you have? Right? What's your public image? We live in an era of perception and praise. But the problem is, behind the scenes, we often find out that the public persona of these big, larger-than-life individuals, it's very different from the real image. You've heard it said, never meet your heroes. That's true of the celebrity world. It's true, sadly, of the church as well. And Christian celebrities who are taken down by scandal, abuse, cover-up, bullying. Pastors talking about grace and kindness, but then later stories come out about bullying of staff and leadership. There's a quote I love from Mark Batterson. He writes this, "Success is when the people who know you the best respect you the most." Success is when the people who know you the best respect you the most. Isn't that kind of an inversion of the way we live? You got your curated online image, right? Forget like what's actually behind the scenes, right? You have this wonderful, shiny public image, and from afar, you look great. And then you pull back the curtain. You're like, ooh, that's not what I wanted to see. You see, Jesus is speaking to an audience who was very used to performative spirituality. Performative spirituality, doing a certain set of outward behaviors that clearly identified them as spiritual. Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father in heaven. This first verse is kind of a thesis statement for several sections of Scripture here. Right? So for those of you who've been out of school for a while, you need a refresher on what a thesis statement is. It's the main topic that backs up everything else in the paper. All right? Some of you students are following me, right? I'll never forget this. When I was in ninth grade, I had a teacher, and he had us write a paper as, you know, first week of class. We all sent it in, and the very next day, he came to class. He's like, we're not going to study. He was a history professor. He's like, we're not studying history at all today. I'm going to teach you how to write a paper because none of y'all can write. And we're like, whoa. And he did. He spent the whole rest of the time teaching us about the thesis statement. There's this one topic sentence at the very beginning, and everything else that you say has to relate back to that. This is the main idea. And this verse, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them, that's a thesis statement that relates to what we're talking about today, giving. But it also, we're going to see this next week, relates to prayer, and it relates to fasting. Because the Pharisees, in all of these areas, were good at performative spirituality. Doing these things so that others outside would see them, watch them, and be impressed by them. This week, we want to talk about God's relationship to your money and your motives. Let's talk about money first. God wants your money. Now, I debated on that phrasing, right? Sounds a little weird, right? I mean, if I came up to you and says, I want your money, would be inappropriate? Were you robbing me? If I came to you and said, I want your money, that would be inappropriate because it's your money, not mine. I have no right to it. See, that's where God's different from me, right? God's the one who gave you the money in the first place. It's actually his money. Another way of saying this would be when it comes to your finances, God wants his money. Now, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills, says the Old Testament verse. He doesn't need your money. Why does he want your money? Because ultimately he wants your heart. God wants your money because he wants your heart. Because what we do with our money tells us a whole lot about our heart. Now, what does that mean, God wants your money? Does he want you to give all of your money to him? Not necessarily, probably not. Although, we have a story in the Bible of a saintly woman highly praised by Jesus, and she gave all her money. It was a mite, our version of a penny. And that was all she had. Now, you got to understand, when other people were given the big bucks, giving away one penny seemed like nothing. But Jesus, like, highlights her, puts her on the stage, like, elevates her with his disciples and say, this woman gave more than anyone else here. You're like, what are you talking about? She gave everything she had. Modern retelling, I heard one pastor tell the story. There's a woman in a nursing home who received a flower one day from one of the staff in the nursing home. Now, this woman had nothing, had no family, had no possessions other than what was provided for her by the staff. She didn't even have her health. She was dying. And this woman received a flower from a staff in the hospital, and she received it gladly. The next day, the staff gets there and asks her, how's your flower doing? She responded, oh, I don't know. I gave it away. Now, at first, the staff was taken back, like, and offended, like, you were gifted my flower? The woman replied, yes, the woman next to me is in much worse shape than I am, and she needed it more than I did. She gave away everything that she had. Does God want you to give away all your money? Not necessarily, although it's not out of the question. Most likely, the application of this principle, God wants your money, most likely it's he wants your money to reflect a heart that loves him. God wants your money to reflect a heart that loves him. Think about this. Your online bank account, right? How much money you spend in different categories will tell you a lot about your heart, what you value. Right? And as we mentioned earlier in the service, next week we'll have a financial freedom class you can come to after the service. We'll invite you all. And we're going to be, you know, going through lots of principles and practices and just helpful tips. And I don't know what this gentleman is going to be teaching specifically. I wouldn't be surprised if he points out at some point that there are some apps out there that you can use, if you're a tech person, that will help you manage your money by automatically categorizing your purchases into different categories. So at the end of the month, you can look back and say, oh, here's how much I spent on grocery. Here's how much I spent on utilities. Here's how much, you know. If you think about it in that way, looking at your online bank account tells you a lot about your heart. There's many good things we spend money on, right? Money isn't evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Having an obsession and inordinate love of money is evil, but money isn't evil, right? In fact, you need money to do righteous things, right? This is not about glorifying the poor and speaking ill of the wealthy. It's all a matter of your heart. You need money to do righteous things, right? Like taking care of the body that God has given you, feeding yourself, clothing yourself. That's not wrong. That's good stewardship. You need money for that. Taking care of your family. You need money for that. Giving to the poor. It's explicit instructions in this section. You need money for that. Now, Jesus here is talking about how you give. He wants you to give. That's implicit here. But not giving in a performative way so that others can see you and thinking well of you. He's assuming you give in this passage. Jesus calls us to be a generous people. He has been a generous God to us, and he calls us to be a generous people. Wonderful historical example. Madam C.J. Walker was the first self-made female millionaire in the United States, building a hair care empire, but she treated her wealth as something to circulate and to give out, not hoard, right? And what it looked like, she gave large financial gifts to black colleges and schools, including the Tuskegee Institute and other educational causes. She was one of the largest black donors to the NAACP in its early years, funding anti-lynching efforts. She paid for scholarships, supported black churches. She was active in the AME church. She helped individuals start businesses and buy houses. She intentionally used her wealth to create opportunities, employing thousands of black women and encouraging them to give back as well. One of the quotes that's attributed to her is that she wanted to help others climb up while she herself was climbing. It's a good example of generosity in action. Now, what does this look like for you? Right? Well, it could be simple. I mean, you're driving past someone who's on the street, and you have some cash, or you have some food, giving to them. Right? We don't have to overly complicate it. Maybe it's supporting a local charity or nonprofit. Maybe it's caring for a neighbor going through a hard time, doesn't have the needs that you have. So many different ways. Volunteering at the food pantry, the crisis assistance ministry. Could be giving to our church, right? Like, we help those in need within our church. By giving to our church, you're giving to one another as well. We're a family who's committed to taking care for one another. Family, what would your study of your online bank account reveal about your heart? So the reality is, giving is an act of worship, right? That's why we have that offertory time in the service every week. I don't know if you ever wondered this, but like, have you ever questioned, like, with online giving, the text to give things? I mean, why do we do that? Right? Why do we take time every service? We only got an hour and a half together. Isn't it kind of a waste of time? I mean, a lot of y'all give on autopilot probably, right? Why do we do that? to remind us that just like singing, praying, hearing the sermon, giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. In fact, giving, of all the things that you're doing today, giving is probably going to be one of the most, if not the most, sacrificial way that you can worship God, right? Giving financially hurts in a way that singing doesn't, right? I guess it depends on your voice. I need Charles back there for the drums. God wants our money to reflect our love for him. He wants our money. And he also wants our motives. He wants our motives. Jesus talks in verse 2 about the hypocrites, what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. So this word is an allusion in the ancient time to play actors on stages. It's a reference to the actors who are pretending to be something for a role, right? They get up on stage and they've got a costume, they got makeup design, right? In modern times, you got special effects, right? Have you ever watched a video that kind of gives you the behind the scenes takes in some of the films that you and I are familiar with? You know, my favorites are like the Marvel movies, right? Because there's so much like special effects. And so you see like the Hulk, right? And what he looks like on screen. And you don't realize that like behind the scenes, Mark Ruffalo is looking like a fool. Because he's got this like huge suit and he looks foolish, right? Behind the scenes, he looks one way, but in on the screen, oh, it's impressive, right? That Jesus says that whole actor motif, that actor mentality, that actor idea, don't be like that in your spirituality when it comes to giving. Don't give in a performative way. Instead, give with an authentic and generous heart, just as a secret act of worship. When you give, give in secret, authentic spirituality. All right, one example, I remember a church that I grew up in. There were like names of people in the buildings and the classrooms. Like this was the so-and-so's like center, and this was the so-and-so's room. And you know, I'm not here to judge because I don't know what it was, but it always struck me as odd. It was like, okay, maybe culturally, there was a reason why they were trying to honor individuals. But the norm for all of us should be giving in secret. The Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, someone who gives generously and secretly. And also, y'all, when we give, we're not giving for the praise of others, but we are giving for the praise of God. There's an author named Oz Guinness, and he wrote a book called The Call. And in this book, he talks about the audience of one. And he says that everything as Christians we are called to do, we are called to live before an audience of one. And everything we do it for the praise of the one, our Father in heaven. Not for the praise of men. It's like we got tunnel vision. That's the goal, right? And all of us fall short of that goal, but that's the goal, is to do whatever we're doing from a heart, from motives that long to please the Lord, that long to feel his pleasure when we obey him, when we serve him, when we worship him, when we enjoy him. We give not so others can celebrate, think well of us, but so that God can celebrate. Well, how much should we give? God doesn't care about the amount, but he does care about the percentage. That might sound weird, but it's not being legalistic. God does care about the percentage, and it makes sense, right? Like, if you're a billionaire, you can write a $10,000 check easier to not give away $5, right? In either case, it doesn't hurt. I mean, I'm not struggling to know if I'm going to be able to feed my family if I give away $5. The billionaire is not struggling to figure out how he's going to take care of his basic necessities if he gives away $10,000, right? And so God does care about the percentage. And we actually see this scripturally in the Old Testament. There's the biblical principle of the tithe, 10% of your income. Now, scholars debate whether or not this continues in the New Testament time period. And I would say simply, considering the 10% tithe, it's a good baseline. It's a good baseline for us. Some folks need to consider giving way more than that. For others, perhaps now the time isn't right to give a full 10%. But the principle of sacrificial giving, giving until it hurts a little bit. And every time you give, remember, family, every time you give to the Lord, God is pleased. God is pleased. And remember this, y'all. God's love for you does not change. All right? If you were in Christ, if you confess your sins and look into Jesus to be your Savior, God's love for you does not change. But that also doesn't mean he isn't especially pleased by your acts of faithful service to him. I mean, think about this, right? We all know, and some of us have had, you know, terrible fathers, and so we know that when you use the kind of heavenly father analogy, it kind of breaks down for some of us who haven't experienced that. But I think all of us, even if we know by, you know, kind of negatively from what you've experienced, we have a general idea of a good father, right? A good earthly father. So you think about a good earthly father. A good earthly father loves his child always. Never wavers. The love is always there. And yet also a good earthly father is really pleased when he sees the child acting in ways that are consistent with the values of the family. God is pleased as we do the things that he has called us to do. God is pleased when we give of our time. God is pleased when we pour out sacrificially for others. And God is pleased when we give. Give generously, secretly, sacrificially, and do it not for the praise of men, but for the praise of your Father in heaven, who sees your secret giving and is beaming with pride and pleasure when you do. But lastly, family, remember the gospel. Why do we give? Because we have a Savior who gave up everything. He was in heaven. He was rich beyond our wildest imagination in paradise, on the throne. And he left all of that, humbled himself, emptied himself, and became born in a humble estate to a poor family for a life of suffering. It doesn't get any more generous than that. So if you ever need a model of generosity, look to Jesus. And if you ever get discouraged because you're struggling to be generous enough, look to Jesus, who was generous for you and who died on the cross for all of the times when you lived out of a selfish and not generous heart. Let's pray.